Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, it's page 760 in your chair Bibles. Again, our focus is going to be on verses 13 through 16 this morning. I'll also invite you to grab your sermon outline. There's other passages we'll look at in a little bit. But as you're turning, I'm going to pray now and ask that the Lord will be with us. Fathers, we come before your word this morning. As always, we ask that you would do what we are incapable of doing. Lord, help us to see what we really need to see, to hear what we really need to hear. Lord, give us hearts that are soft to your word, that are responsive to what's before us, Lord, that doesn't come to your word as its critics or with defensiveness, but Lord, that receives what you have before us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would keep me from error as I present these truths to your people this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you members and you regular attenders, of course, will know that we finished a multi-year sermon series on the book of Romans at the end of last year, and then we took a break for the holidays. We looked at some passages related to Christmas and to New Year's, and many of you also know that preaching through books of the Bible, like sequentially, that is our primary focus here at New Life. So I'm going to be starting a new expository book series very soon. Since we've been in the New Testament for so long, I'm probably going to return to the Old Testament. At the moment, I'm planning on doing a short series on Esther, which doesn't get a lot of play in the church anywhere, and then doing a more extended sermon series on the book of Exodus. That's the plan at the moment, but I ask that you would pray for us, and myself and the other elders, as we bring those decisions to a more firm position. But before I return to preaching through a book, I wanted to spend the beginning of 2023 addressing some very important topics on each Sunday morning with you in this opening month and even into February. These topics, they're not only crucial to any believer to understand in any age to integrate into their lives, they are, but these topics are also extremely needful to us, for us to presently understand and apply, given our particular place in history. And speaking of our place in history, well, I am not in any way a prophet, and certainly not in any way a fortune teller. I do not believe at all that it's a stretch to say that we are witnessing the potential end of what has been called Western Christian culture. Now, some of you might think that we have witnessed that end already, even some time ago. Others of you might agree with me that we are currently teetering on the brink, sort of rushing headlong to the edge. Regardless of where you think we might be on the roadmap, friends, things are just plain bad. Almost everyone with eyes to see believes we're sort of rushing to some sort of calamity, some sort of cultural collapse, whether it's national or international. That collapse, that calamity could take a variety of forms, whatever the Lord might choose. It could be war within the nation, could be war with other nations, could be cyber war, could be some sort of multinational economic meltdown. The sky is truly the limit as to the disaster our society could face in the not too distant future if things don't turn around, and that would only be thanks to the Lord's mercy. But you know what? I think very few of us would claim that our culture doesn't deserve a calamity if the Lord saw fit to allow it to come its way. Case in point. Anyone else recognize the name James Younger? James Younger is a 9-year-old boy who is in the midst, or has been in the midst, of a custody dispute between his divorced father and mother in Texas. And of course, the dispute is not solely about custody of young James. It's about the boy's so-called gender expression. You see, since James was 7 years old, his mother has claimed that her son is really a girl. She's renamed him Luna, and she sends him to a school, and he presents at that school as a girl. Now, the father, I think John Younger, whatever, the father of James denies all this. He says when the boy is with him, he affirms that he wants to be a boy, and he doesn't like what his mother makes him do. And what complicates this matter even more is that the mother is a medical doctor, and so she expresses some sort of expertise in this area, and she has also expressed, according to court records, a desire to chemically transition her son. Now, such chemical interventions are currently illegal in the state of Texas. But recently, the mother has sought full custody of James so that she might move with him to California. And beginning January 1st, 2023, it is now legal in California for only one parent to bring their child into their state. And even if such a procedure might be illegal in their home state, they can still, in California, so long as they're there, begin the chemical transition process. Now, the mother and dad have been going forth over about, you know, concerning this matter, going back and forth as to who has full custody of the boy. It's gone through various courts within Texas, but on December 30th, the Texas Supreme Court, supposedly a very conservative court, gave the mom full custody of James. So she can now carry out her plans to move to California and permanently alter his physiology and maybe even likely alter the anatomy of her 9-year-old son. Again, I put before you, should divine judgment come upon our land in one form or another, who would argue that we don't deserve it? And if the gender insanity and moral insanity of our culture isn't already enough to push us towards the breaking point, I know for a fact that more than a few of you have become increasingly convinced that there's some sort of mass deception of our culture that's been orchestrated by some degree by Western elites who are keeping everyone in the dark as to what their evil intents might be, with their lies coming to us in the from every direction, from politicians, from the media, from academia, from entertainment, from the medical community, from the scientific establishment. You know what? You're definitely right. I mean, lies are coming our way from all of those cultural voices, and you might even be right that there's some sort of group internationally behind it all. I grant that possibility, though, not because I'm some conspiracy theorist. I grant that possibility because I'm a Calvinist, which is to say I have a biblical understanding of the sinful hearts of men and women. Friends, human beings left to themselves in any nation are hopelessly dead in their trespasses and sins. Romans 1 through 3 says that. Ephesians 2 does as well. Well, throughout a miraculous work of grace, all people are children of the devil, taken captive to do his will. Go look at Jesus' words in John 8:44, or Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:26. Or as our God himself described humanity right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, of every person the Lord says this, the intent of every man's heart is evil from his youth. So given all that, it wouldn't surprise me in the least if there's some elite cabal out to deceive the world with their own nefarious intents. So we recognize that our culture is standing on a knife's edge of its own downfall. We also wonder, who can we even trust anymore? Liars seem to be found everywhere. We look around at all that, and we ask ourselves, what do we do? How do we live in 2023 with all that's already happening and with the potential of things to get so much worse? Well, our passage today puts before us an answer to questions like that, as well as an incredible challenge. A challenge that reminds us that as God's people, we need to get back to basics. And this back to basics challenge is not only going to be before us this morning, but it's going to be before us over the next several weeks as well. So hopefully you've arrived at Matthew chapter 5. But before I read it to you, I want to say something quick, but very important about this particular passage and its special relevance to our exact situation today. These words you're about to hear were words spoken by our Lord Jesus and spoken during what has now become called the Sermon on the Mount. But though these words were preserved for believers in all generations, these words were first spoken to a very specific group of people living in a very specific period of history. These were words spoken by Jesus to people who were part of first century Israel, the first century nation of Israel. And these people were living as part of a nation that was fracturing and about to reach its breaking point, much like ours is, potentially. There were some similarities. Jesus spoke these words to people who were governed by a deceitful, feckless, and competing elite whose governance was wrecking everything. Within one generation after Jesus spoke these words, the incompetent leaders of this nation would lead them to annihilation at the hands of the Roman Empire. And lastly, these words that Jesus spoke, had they been heeded, could have stayed off that annihilation. In fact, had the words Jesus spoke been heeded for generations past, the nation of Israel would never have been in the trouble it was in. So with that historical and biblical and cultural context in mind, I'll ask you to please stand and follow along with me as we read our brief passage this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says to us, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Hopefully you have your outline handy too. I want to begin by simply just a general introduction to these words that Jesus says here. He tells his people two things are true of them. Number one, they are the salt of the earth. Number two, they are the light of the world. Now, one thing you should note here, it might not be immediately obvious in modern English, the yous throughout this passage, they're all plural, second person plural. Jesus is talking to a group of people in his audience who were representing Israel as a whole. And also note, when Jesus says how it really reads, you people are the salt of the earth, or you people, you collective group together are the light of the world, he's not giving commands. Did you notice that? He's not saying you should be the salt of the earth. He's not saying you ought to be the light of the world. Rather, he's saying this is what you are. These are the things you've been commissioned to be. You, nation of Israel, have been appointed as the salt of the earth. You've been assigned the collective mission of being the light of the world. One last thing to note before we press on to the details, and this last part concerns our relationship to the people in Christ's original audience. Now, as our Westminster Confession clarifies, the nation of Israel collectively made up the visible church of the Old Testament, though in many ways, as our confession says, it was a church underage. As for today, those who profess faith in Jesus along with their children make up the visible church in New Testament times. And though, of course, there is some discontinuity between things that might have been said to Old Testament Israel versus things that might be said to us as the church today, but because of the similar roles we play historically, some things said to the people of Israel still very much apply to us as God's people today. And every biblical indicator points to us that these words spoken by Jesus to Israel should also be spoken to us as well, as members of the visible church in the world of 2023. So with that in mind, let's take a more detailed look about Christ's words to us collectively about being the salt of the earth. What does it mean for Jesus to tell his corporate people that they are the salt of the earth, that that's their role to play in this world? Well, the best way to get at that is probably to determine what's the purpose of salt. For example, throughout the ages, salt has been used as a preservative, primarily in meat to keep it from spoiling when it's stored for a long period of time, especially before refrigeration. And so many interpreters, recognizing that, have made a very reasonable assumption that Jesus is saying this, that his people play a similar function in the world, that they're to be a preservative in the world, a spiritual preservative. Not that this fallen world could ever be perfectly preserved from spoiling, but this particular understanding of Christ's words maintains that God's people are sort of to keep the spoiling of and the rottenness of the world from spreading everywhere, from spreading quickly. The servants of the Lord sort of stem the rancid tide, so to speak. Again, that's a very reasonable interpretation of Christ's words here, and there's a lot of truth in it. But I'm convinced we can be a little bit more specific. See, salt has another purpose in this world, and it's had that purpose throughout all of human history. Salt is used as a seasoning, is it not? Salt is used as a flavor enhancer. Just think of the many foods that you eat that are made better when you sprinkle salt onto it, or put a salty substance like butter on it. It just brings it all out. She's going to kill me for telling you this, but you might not know this about my dear wife, but Michelle loves salt. She puts salt on salt. And I'm pretty sure I've seen her try when I'm not looking to sprinkle some salt on me, which could only improve me, trust me. But of course, Michelle is not alone. Maybe she's alone in her obsession with salt, but she's not alone in her love for salt. It's an almost universally loved seasoning, and it's been that way for all time. And I believe it's that function of salt that's behind the image that Jesus is using here. And what makes that practically certain is that Jesus goes on to talk about the tragedy of salt losing its saltiness, that is, losing its salty taste. Now, real quick, in case you're wondering, wait, how can salt really lose its salty taste? You should know that a lot of what was referred to as salt in Christ's day was really a collection of minerals drawn from the Dead Sea area. But those minerals were not pure, and the sodium could sometimes leak out, but you wouldn't know that at first. So you'd go to sprinkle this salt mixture, which you assume was mostly salt, onto something, and you'd go to taste it and realize there was no salty taste at all. There was no flavor that you expected to find there. So what would you do? You would toss the rest out the window onto the road. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But again, the focus here is on the flavor-enhancing qualities or the enjoyment-enhancing quality of salt. And Christ is saying that believers have been appointed to be that to the world. Believers enhance the world's flavor, so to speak. The church makes the world more palpable, more delightful. Now we should ask, who's the beneficiary of that flavor enhancement? Well, it's the Lord. The world becomes more delightful to him when believers like you and I are fulfilling our commission to be the salt of the earth. It's our calling to make the earth, quote unquote, taste better to the Lord. Now, that's a metaphor, but we should ask ourselves, how does that work? What's the mechanism involved? And Jesus gets to that when he switches the metaphors, describes another role that his people have been appointed to play in this world. And with that, we see what Jesus is saying in verse 14, that we as the people of God are the light of the world. Not only have we been appointed as the light of the world, we're to be, as Jesus says, unhidden lights. Lights that all can see. Not lights that have been hidden under a basket or under a lampshade. And in verse 16, as you can see on your Bibles in front of you, Jesus makes the metaphor even more practical when he says, in effect, that letting our light shine means living in an outwardly Christian manner. That is, doing Christian good works, doing good deeds that God commands us to do in all areas of life. And he tells us that when believers truly do that over the long term, the world sees those works and gives glory to our Heavenly Father. That is, the world begins to recognize the source of those good deeds and realize that it's the Lord that's the source of those good deeds. And that recognition, again, brings glory to the Lord. It puts his glory on full display to our God's great delight. And as that happens collectively, the world becomes generally more pleasing to the Lord, less calling out for his wrath. Let me say it this way. These two metaphors, salt and light, they work together. God's people in any age of redemptive history are called to be the salt of the earth. That is, we're to season this earth in a way that makes it more pleasing to the Lord. And we do that by letting the light of our good deeds shine forth to all men so that they can see and recognize them. And that brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Their very recognition of it brings him glory and makes him more pleased with the world before him. Now, it's a good time to remind all of us what I said a few minutes back. Being salt and light in this world, it's not an option for God's people. It's not a suggestion. In one sense, it's not even a command. It's a commissioning. It's already been laid upon us. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We're to recognize that this is part of our God-ordained identity as his people. And in case we missed it, we need to remember that our Lord takes this commissioning very seriously. Look at verse 13. Jesus says when God's people lose their saltiness, they end up being good for nothing but being trampled under the feet of others. Friends, with the exception of a small remnant who were there that day, that happened to the nation of Israel in Christ's day. They had lost their saltiness. They refused to repent and receive it back, even when the Lord came and lived among them. And less than a generation later, over a million of them were literally trampled under the feet of the Empire of Rome in a bloody war with them, not to mention all the deaths that came as a result of warring factions amongst them. The nation of Israel was trampled underfoot because they lost their saltiness. Now, will that ever happen in the entirety to God's collective people today? No. Thank the Lord. That's one of the things that's better in the new covenant for God's people. That is, we will never as a whole again be completely rejected because of Christ. We'll talk about that in a second. But pockets of God's people in various cultures, if they lose their saltiness, that is, if they stop living up to their divine commission, well, they shouldn't expect God's protection in their respective cultures. Pockets of God's people who have lost their saltiness might have to endure a season of trampling, whether it's literal or figurative, to wake them up so that they repent. And brothers and sisters, the same things are true regarding our related commission to be the light of the world with our good deeds. If we hide that light for too long, the Lord will snuff it out all the way. We might think that sounds extreme. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Revelation 2 through 3, and all those letters that Jesus sends to those various churches. See, in various ways, those churches were not being faithful to be the light of the world, and Jesus threatens to remove their lampstand, remove their light altogether, which is to say he'll remove the sphere of influence they're having within their current culture, since it's largely become a negative one. And that, too, is never an enjoyable season for the people of God. So let's return to what I said at the front. We are living in an age of incredible and rapid cultural decline. We're all asking questions. We're all wondering what to do. And I've been struggling with these questions for several years now. But our passage reminds us this morning that the questions at the top of our list, they shouldn't be things like, which politician should I support? Which lobby group should I get behind? We shouldn't constantly be challenging each other and ourselves to do more through direct political or societal involvement. No, the real challenge before all of us is, are we prepared to live up to our commission to make this world flavorful to God, to be those lights that the world sees and gives glory to God on account of? Given the state of our culture, that's what it needs most. And given the state of our culture, it's likely that believers have not been doing those things for quite some time. Not enough of them anyways. To come at this using different words, what a culture in a state like ours needs, what we are called to do all the time, but especially during times like ours, is for God's people to get back to and remain committed to the basics of the Christian life. In fact, as I hinted at already, and you can see in the title to the sermon, this idea of back to basics is going to be before us for at least a month or two. We're going to focus on that New Testament teaching regarding simply the duties and behaviors that make up the basics of Christian life in this world. Those responsibilities and actions that should be fundamental to our role as salt and light. That basic Christian lifestyle that our dying culture needs to see. Those things that will restore and keep our saltiness. Those behaviors that will remove the shade over our light. So we should ask, what are the basics of Christian living through which we fulfill our calling to the world? Well, quite simply, they're found in those actions that the New Testament repeatedly calls God's people to. One of the basics is the fact that believers are called to love one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this, love for one another, all men will know you are my disciples. In John 17, Jesus says that when believers are united in loving unity, then the world will recognize that Christ really was sent by God the Father, and not a moment before. Our recent time that we spent in the second half of Paul's letter to the Romans, it showed us in detail what this kind of Christian love looks like. We saw that it's not a love of feelings or sentiment, but it's a love of action. Christian love, love for one another, it's an active love. It's a love that seeks to treat our fellow Christians like family. It's a love that gives other believers access to our lives. It's a love that meets the tangible needs of our fellow believers when they have any. It's a love that goes out of its way to truly honor one another. As Paul adds in another epistle in Colossians, it's a love that lovingly forgives one another when we sin against each other. So that love that's to exist among the saints, it's a key aspect of being salt and light in the world. But because we've spent so much time last year talking about that recently, it's not going to be my main focus for the rest of the series. Again, not that it's not vital, not that it's not crucial. We are to go on loving one another. Our dying culture needs us to be a church that practices that kind of self-sacrificing, other-honoring love. A love that begins not by asking why others aren't loving me this way, but a love that begins by saying, who am I not loving in that way? But as important as that love is, our focus in the coming weeks is going to be on other areas of Christian living that also receive a ton of attention in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul and Peter. Here I'm talking about things like what it means to be a truly righteous man or truly righteous woman in this world. Inseparable from that is a conversation of what godly marriages are supposed to look like to the world. And connected to that is the obvious importance of raising up godly children. We are called to be salt and light in those realms. That is, joyfully living out our gender as God would have us. And should the Lord allow it, living out a joyful family life, as he's instructed us to do. Remember that tragic story I told you at the beginning of this message? About that dad who lost custody of his young son and now the mother is seeking to transition him, James Younger. You remember this, right? We hear situations like that, don't we? And we think, you know, here's just another clear example of the whole problem with the transgender movement and transgender activists wrecking everything. That's true. I mean, it is an example of that. But I heard someone this week make an excellent point that I wanted to share with you. Yes, that whole situation, it is connected to the transgender madness that's infected our culture. That's an issue for sure. But at its root, that family's crisis reveals a much deeper issue. The issue with that family is a divorce issue. All of their conflicts started after a bitter divorce. A divorce that's been followed by tons of bitter conflicts since. You know, when you really dig down deep into it, as much as we might sympathize with the dad, it turns out he's as messed up as the mom in many ways. Indifferent in some ways, sure, but just as messed up. But the real story is that you had a mess of a man who married a mess of a woman, and they made a mess of their marriage. That marriage blew up, and now their kids are suffering the fallout of it. And they're suffering that fallout now in front of the whole watching world. Don't situations like that show us that our failing culture needs to see what godly men and godly women really look like? It needs to witness godly households on a regular basis. That's why those issues will be before us the next coming week, in the next few weeks. Now, some of you might still be asking very understandable questions like, well, what about direct civil involvement and activism? What about participating directly in policymaking, whether it's locally or at a state or federal level? What about a life of service to restore the United States to its founding governmental principles? Hear me. I'm not saying any of those things are bad, and some of you might have direct vocational callings to such things. And of course, patriotism, it's a good thing. Loving one's country is just a legitimate application of the command to honor one's father and mother. But that said, all of our patriotic activity, all of our political involvement is only going to be of lasting value if all of God's people, those in politics and those who aren't, are fulfilling their higher calling. That is, living as salt and light in this world. That is, living as the people of God, no matter what's going on in the culture around them. Which is to say, you Christian husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church is of far more lasting value to a place like this than your political involvement. You Christian wives, honoring your husbands as unto the Lord has way more of a long-term impact on this culture than a return to constitutional principles. As Christian parents, raising up godly children and showing them what godly manhood and godly womanhood really looks like is far more of a blessing to our nation long-term than passing this or that civil law. Thus, it's those subjects that are going to be before us in detail in the coming weeks. And there will be others as well, I promise. But as for today, before we come to a close, we need to remember this morning and throughout the rest of this series that the Lord Jesus told us this: without me, you can do nothing. So first off, let's never forget that Jesus, with all his absolute perfection, he is the true and ultimate salt of the earth. That's why this world is still even here, by the way. That's why human history has been allowed to progress. And his ongoing righteous perfection is why we're still here as his people, despite our remaining imperfections, which there are many, thankfully clothed in his. And yes, though we might face trials in this lifetime for our seasons of less than saltiness, that's true. It's Christ's ongoing perfection that keeps us safe from being eternally cast out and trampled. We've been spared from that thanks to him, and we remain spared from that. As we remember that, let us remember that Jesus is the only one who is, in and of himself, the light of the world. He is the source of all light. And when we shine as light, it's only because his light is shining through us. That's why we will need his strength. We will need his constant infusing of his grace into us so we might live in a way that reflects his light to the world. But as we seek those things through the power of his Spirit, we will receive them. For as we heard him say, when we shine as lights with his lights, we bring glory to our Father in heaven, which is always the Son's greatest passion to provide, to glorify the Father by allowing you to show his light in the world. He's more than eager to make us ready and willing to do that. More to come next week, but for now, let's give thanks.